Ukraine is a serious threat to healthcare systems and government systems and economic systems throughout the world. But our individual risk right now today as we sit is small. But there have been several deaths in the U.S., most of them among the elderly folk, as we've read. The risk of overall death seems to be around 1% to 2% if you catch this disease. The exact risk is unknown because many people have a mild illness and never seek medical care, and so they're not counted or measured. So the actual number of those that get the disease and get seriously ill and die might be quite small, but that remains unknown at this time. The elderly and the chronically ill are most at risk. So as we age, our immune system will tend to diminish and falter like everything else in this life. And people who have chronic illnesses are at risk for this virus particularly. In fact, if you're over 80, that may include some of us, if you catch the virus, you have about a 14% chance of dying. So the older we get, the sicker we get, we're at risk. Now let's put this in perspective. You know, the regular flu sickens and tens of thousands of people, maybe 40,000 this year, it's hard to know for sure. And 40,000 people have died from the common flu this year. And we don't really have that much concern about it. It's sort of built into the cost of doing business. But when something new pops up, we sometimes are afraid of it, and it'll cause a lot of concern. And it's not unreasonable to have concern, but you have to put it in perspective that 40,000 people die each year of just the regular flu. Nonetheless, precautions should be taken to minimize the risk of illness. And the precautions that prevent the normal flu are effective in preventing this virus also. Now, the symptoms that you'd look for if you were to get sick, your handout has several of them, and those several of them are the symptoms, but there's three cardinal symptoms that if you get, you have to be very concerned about. And one is if you get fever, cough, and shortness of breath, that really is something that needs to be looked at. A lot of other diseases have stuffy noses and sore throats, but if you have a fever, cough, and shortness of breath, that is a very concerning triad of symptoms. If you feel ill, seek medical care and don't come back to church until you're cleared, because we don't want this to spread throughout the community or in the church. And if you don't come to church, you know, there's other ways to worship, as we all know. You know, we have this service on Facebook, so you can tune into there. And we also have Sabbath School resources, such as Hope, 3ABN, KLBN. So you can get those on the internet or on the television or your Roku or however you want to access those programs. Now, this disease is spread when we speak or laugh or talk or sneeze or cough, and droplets containing the virus leave our mouth, our nose, and then go into the air and eventually settle down to the ground. But this is not the primary method of spread, and therefore wearing masks is not recommended for the general public, especially if you're not sick. They're recommended for healthcare workers and for ill people. Transmission usually occurs when your face is touched after you touch a contaminated surface. So don't touch your face and wash your hands. Because it's mainly spread through touch, we're going to discourage the shaking of hands. I don't suppose you got a handshake this morning, which I think is good. It's because it's spread through touch. And so we're going to avoid hugging, and we're going to avoid shaking hands. And we also should practice something that they call social distancing. Now, I'm pretty good at that because I'm an introvert and I don't want to be around people, so I like to sit far away from other people. But they recommend you sit 6 feet apart. And you're all not 6 feet apart. So here's the deal. I'm not going to tell you to move. That's up to you. But if one of your neighbors looks at you and he thinks it or she thinks you're too close, they may get up and leave and move to another area of the church. Don't be offended if somebody decides to move to one of the empty seats and further away from people. Just take it as them being careful, and that means they love you. They don't want to cause you any undue risk. So wash your hands frequently for at least 20 seconds. That's the most effective way to prevent this. And in between washings, use hand sanitizer, but washing is always the first way. And then you can use hand sanitizer between washes if you can't actually wash your hands. Cough into your sleeve or a tissue. And don't touch stuff. I mean, boy, we always touch everything. I know it's kind of what we do as people. But The surfaces, you know, are particularly risky, such as the pew backs. During prayer and stuff, we put our faces near them, we handle them. So try to avoid grabbing the pew backs. Don't, you know, it's also found at doorknobs, faucets, counters, anything that people touch. We need to frequently wipe that down, and we're developing plans to wipe these things down on a regular basis. Now, you should use solutions containing chlorine, bleach, or alcohol. But they actually have said lately, in the last couple of days, that most household cleaners are effective. Now, I don't know that. You can look on the list of effective cleaners. It has a list that the CDC and WHO put out. They don't include Lysol and those sort of things, but some people say they're effective. They just have not been proven to be effective. So bleach and alcohol are the safest way to wipe things down. And money is becoming an issue. Several people have recommended alternate methods of giving, whether we haven't instituted this yet, but you can do maybe giving in a basket out front at some point. But another way to give without handing money is Adventist e-giving online. And some of you do that, but most of us don't. We still like to handle the money. You know, Adventists have a health message. And good health practices are our best way to resist disease. And this is a good time for us to revisit our health practices and ensure you're eating well, exercising, getting plenty of rest, fresh air, and sunshine. So following the health message, keeping healthy, is our best defense, especially for us as we age and our defenses tend to get weaker and weaker. So we have an advantage there. Now, most importantly, or very importantly, is don't panic. You know, there's a lot of panic out there. You can't even buy toilet paper anymore, you know, because people have panicked. This is not the doomsday plague. Now, the good news is there is some evidence that this thing isn't very robust, that it doesn't live very long. Now, we did think it lived on surfaces for up to several days, but now there's some idea that maybe it doesn't live that long on surfaces, maybe hours. So it remains to be seen, but this isn't some sort of virus that can't be killed and it's going to stay here forever. It can be killed and it will die on its own. Now, viruses aren't really alive in the sense of most things, but die is not quite the right word, but they become no longer infectious. And that lasts for, right now, either hours to days, possibly hours, but we don't know for sure. Go about your business, but with vigilance and reasonable common sense. Don't let the social media, internet rumors, or news frighten you. You know, a good idea when you're frightened is to turn the TV off, turn the internet off, and go outside and do something else. Because if you look at the TV and the news, you'll just be paralyzed by fear and anxiety about everything, you know. Don't spread outrageous claims or conspiracy theories that add fuel to the fire. We don't know the truth, but we have to listen to what we know is the best information. Because this listening to conspiracy theories adds fuel to the fire and contributes to the spread of fear and panic. You know, we should put our faith in God and our trust in God, you know, not just in what man has to say and precautions are to be taken. We should put our faith in the Lord and take all reasonable precautions to keep healthy. Now, the Oregon Conference and local health authorities, like the Oregon Health Authority, are monitoring the situation and make further recommendations regarding what we should do in community settings and church in particular. There's no call to close the churches now. There's no, you know, we're going to keep on keeping on until such time that it is evident that we cannot safely keep on, and we'll have to make that decision in conjunction with the health officials here and the Oregon Conference. They're having lots of discussions up there in Portland about what to do, because this is obviously not just a Brookings issue. So we can get guidance from our own church officials and our local health officials. Now, there are three websites here. Well, there's a cdc.gov. That's written down, or you can go there for some information. You can also go to the Canadian website. It's listed there. And also the NPUC, the Gleaner Weekly online. That was, I was noticed about that yesterday, and that's a good place right now. It's gleanernow.com to get some information that the Oregon Conference has put out in the Gleaner. So I think the bottom line is wash your hands. Wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. And don't panic. So, you know, in life, when there's a crisis, first thing people do is panic. And at least we're doing things in the right order, they say. So you panic first and worry about things later. So let's not panic. Let's just take and good common sense measures. Trust the Lord, because if it's His church and we're His children. So hopefully most of us will make it through this, right? Okay. We have any more of these slips? Yep, you have some. Thank you. Okay, so we have one from Megan. Thank you. She's thankful she made it to church today, and we all are. Welcome. And that the wedding planner will become easier as Sebastian, as he travels today, and also praying for her family. So thank you for that. Remember, Megan, Wayne, that he gets to rest with his friends here in church. Thank you, Wayne. And that his family would come to the Sabbath. That's a thank you, Wayne. That's a it's always a heartfelt thing when you pray for your family. I know they are dear to your heart. Max and Michelle, this is a bad one. I probably won't even read this one. Our home is pending. That means it's being sold, right? Yeah. And God has blessed us, she says. And we will miss our church family. And thank you for your friendship. And she requests that God be with us as we pack and move. So, yeah, we'd like to say no, but I guess we have to say yes and God be with you. We don't want you to be running off, but sometimes we've got to go. And we'll miss you. I'm thankful that you're here. Godspeed in your travels. So let's kneel for prayer, and the pastor will guide us in prayer.
Do you have those? You got the slips. They give you all the slips. I'll just take them. Okay, thank you. Our Father, as we come today, we are thankful that we can call you our Father. We are aware, but not nearly as much as we need to be, of the fact that you are not only our Father, but the great creator and monarch, ruler of this universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-love, and perfectly pure and righteous. And as we come before you, we know that we are not any of those things. We have no right to come before you. We have no argument other than the fact that we need you. We need our sins forgiven. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your help in so many ways. We want to lift up before you names today that have been mentioned in praise and in request. Max and Michelle, Wayne, and Megan. We want to lift up before you all the people in this world and in this country who have struggled with this coronavirus, the families of those who have lost loved ones, those that are sick and being treated, those that are in parts of the world where it's more predominant and more cases, and for our country, for everywhere we pray in dealing with this problem, for the people on the cruise ship off of California, for anyone who is near with this terrible plague that has come, we want to lift up before you as we pray along with our community churches in these weeks for the leaders of our community, for our elected officials nationally, statewide, for our town council and mayor, for protection and divine guidance over all those that you have put in authority in our community, in our state, and in our nation. We claim the promise, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We pray for the Great Commission to be accomplished here in Brookings, as well as the 1040 window. We pray a special prayer for the Andersons as they go on their mission in Guatemala. May many souls be won to Christ. Amen. We pray for the breakthrough of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who struggle with addiction, those who struggle with rejection, fear, depression, poverty, and disease. We pray for unity in the church and in our families, in our community. We thank you, Lord, for all of your promises, and we believe that you are a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Amen. And we trust you today as our Father who has only goodwill toward us and who wants to help us, and we thank you for all of these blessings. And we pray now for the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts and minds to be receptive to those things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading today is in two parts, two different scriptures, and the first one comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 and verse 25. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Amen. Know therefore and discern that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublous times.
I will be reading from Matthew 5, 14, and 16 in the International Children's Bible. You are a light that gives light to the world. A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden, and people do not hide a light under a bowl. They put the light on a lampstand. Then the light shines for all the people in the house. In the same way, you should be a light for other people. Live so that they will see the good things that you do. Live so that they will praise your Father in heaven. Yes. The word of the Lord.
I have a little quiz today. We'll go over these at the end. But here are the questions. There will be something that is called the foundation stone. The foundation stone. This is for the children, by the way. Although we all like to think we're young. But the foundation stone. What is the foundation stone? I'll give you a hint. It's a chapter in the Bible. I won't say more than that right now. The second question is, who is Messiah the Prince in the text that we will read. And the third question, how many weeks does the prophecy predict? The first question, what is the foundation stone? The second question, who is Messiah the Prince? And the third question, how many weeks are in the prophecy that we will read and study for the next few minutes together? We want to look at a passage of Scripture that has been called the most studied passage of Scripture in the Bible. The most carefully studied four verses of the Bible. This passage of Scripture has had such an impact on the world that it has been described in glowing terms. It has been called the four most amazing verses of the Bible. It has been called the greatest time prophecy of the Bible. And this particular chapter has been called, and the specific verses in it, has been called the foundation stone of the Christian religion. And the great scientist Sir Isaac Newton is the one who labeled it that way. The foundation stone of the Christian religion. This particular passage of Scripture has been influential in recent years in convincing over 500,000 Jews who have become Christians in recent years to go from Judaism to Christianity. This one passage of Scripture, what am I talking about? What is this foundation stone? It is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 that we studied in our Sabbath school lesson. And I have a friend who did a doctoral dissertation on this text. He studied it for years and wrote a whole dissertation. I'm not going to do that this morning. But we will be able to look at some of the highlights of this passage of Scripture. We will find as we read this and think about it that when God makes a promise, He keeps the promise, even at great personal sacrifice to Him. And that sacrifice is Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, we will find. Why have these verses attracted so much attention? Because they were given to the prophet Daniel when he was in distress. He had received news that there was trouble ahead for the people of God. He had also received news that there was a short time ahead when they would be moving back to their homeland, and that there was long-term challenges. And the passage is given in answer to his prayers. And so we want to take three lessons. First of all, God makes a promise. God makes a promise. The prediction is in Daniel 9:24. We can put it back up on the screen. The text reveals several things that will be done. Several things that will be done. Six things, in fact. First of all, 70 weeks. By the way, that was one of the quiz questions. Word to the wise. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So there's a probationary time here for the people of God, the Jews. And here are the six things. To finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Three bad things that will end transgression and sin and iniquity. Three good things that will help that to come to an end. Everlasting righteousness, reconciliation, and confirmation of the vision and the prophecy. What is this all talking about? The point that I want to make, first of all, is that God makes a promise, a wonderful promise. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there would be no more transgression in the world? Amen. What if everybody kept the Ten Commandments? I used to love to sell the book Great Controversy in Homes, and there was one page where it had all the Ten Commandments, and I would open that up, and I would ask folks, I said, what do you think the world would be like if everybody kept all of these Ten Commandments? They would always say, it would be wonderful. I'd never have to lock my car. I wouldn't have to do any of the things that I have to do to be, you know, always taking precautions against people that you can't trust, and so on and so forth. A promise of everlasting righteousness. What does that mean? We'll get to that in a minute. But it's a promise to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. We were on our trip out west over a year and a half ago or so when we were moving out here from West Virginia, and we stopped at a rest stop at one point because there was a part of our trailer that had blown off, just went over the wheel well of the trailer, a piece of plastic, and we were looking at that at the rest stop trying to figure out what we were going to do about that. And a man came by and he saw what we were dealing with and he began to comment. He made some observations. He was an experienced person with trailers and vehicles. And he noticed that the tire on our trailer was not doing real well. It was full of air. Everything seemed to be fine. But he said, you know, that tire looks like it's not going to make it. And he pointed out some things about it. He said, you really need to get that thing fixed before you try to go any further distance. We were very thankful that he saw that and pointed it out. We had about 10 miles to get into a town. We were somewhere in the southern, southwestern part of the United States at this point. Got into a shop, and they were able to repair, replace the tire, and they had all the tools. We didn't have a spare tire for our trailer. They were able to get in there and do that, and make it much better than it was before. They were able to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. God is the one who is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Amen. He is the only one that can do it for us. Who is the person that he does it through? Who is this spiritual mechanic that can fix our spiritual tires and help us to travel successfully to our ultimate destination in heaven? He promises to do it, but he does it through a person. Who is that person? Amen. Jesus Christ. And we're going to find it right here in our verse. He does this in Daniel 9:25. It's mentioned right here in our passage. Know therefore and discern that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was an established date back in 457 BC when that happened. But it said, from that time unto the anointed one, or as the King James Version says, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and so on. So, who is Messiah, the Prince? Jesus Christ, as our brother in the back has said so boldly. Jesus Christ solves our problem. He is the one who comes. Messiah means anointed one. Prince means a priest or a king. In this case, a priest and a king. And he comes into the picture. How does he solve the problem that we have? The biggest problem that we have is not a tire on a trailer. It's the sin problem that we all deal with. How does he solve it? That's the third truth, and that is that when God makes a promise, he keeps the promise, even at great personal sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that you could imagine. And the answer about how he does this is in verse 26. Let's go to Daniel 9, verse 26. He solves the sin problem by his death on the cross, as predicted here in our passage. And after the 62 weeks, shall the anointed one, Messiah the Prince, be cut off and shall have nothing, or as the King James says, and not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it goes on, it says that there was some trouble that would be coming. But the Messiah is cut off, not for himself, but cut off. Cut off is a very, very important phrase. If we were to go back, if you were a Jew living at the time of Daniel and you heard this prophecy and you heard that the Messiah is cut off, that would be a horrible thing to hear because they knew what cut off means. The meaning of cut off is in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 20. It meant that a person was cut off from their family, from the nation, forever. But the soul that eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, there was a rule that was presented about that in the verses that preceded this, that pertain unto Jehovah, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and no longer having a portion among the families or among the nation of Israel. What a penalty. And it's mentioned several times in several different ways in the Old Testament. To be cut off. We listened to a story on Your Story Hour not too long ago with my kids of the man without a country. Has anybody ever heard about the man without a country? Let's see, Jim raised his hand. This story was written about a man by the name of Lieutenant Philip Nolan, who renounced the United States. This was during Civil War times. Renounced the United States, was sentenced to a life at sea, and he was never supposed to hear any news about the United States. And so any newspaper that he read, they cut out the parts about the news of the country and stuff. Had to live the rest of his life like that. Really lived to regret having done what he did. Now, this was a story that was written. It was based on another actual experience similar to that, that had happened to one other person. Cut off from among his people. But who was cut off in our text? It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he sensed the loss, total loss of connection with his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? 6 hours on the cross, each minute seeming like an eternity, feeling forever cut off from God, feeling the guilt, the crushing burden of weight of sin, of every sin that was ever committed in the universe, in the world, Jesus Christ dying for sin, that would crush out your life if you felt all the guilt for all the sin that has ever been committed. All the sin in my life, all the sin in everybody's life, on Jesus Christ, cutting him off, and he died. Now, thankfully, he rose again. Because he was sinless and he was taking that on vicariously. He had never sinned himself. He was not guilty, but he felt it and he felt the weight of that and his life was crushed out by it. It's a mystery how this could be. We'll be learning about it more and more throughout eternity. But we discover that when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise, even at great personal sacrifice, the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ when he cried out to God from the cross. Now I want you to notice for just a moment how this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as the prediction was made. It's in this cryptic language, 70 weeks and 6 weeks, 7 weeks and 80 weeks and so on, and this is prophetic wording of symbolic, and I can just summarize it to say that a week is 7 days, and 70 weeks is 490 days, and we understand from prophecy that that was a day for a year, and 490 years. Now, 490 years is an interesting number. In the Old Testament, there is a thing called the Jubilee that was every 49th year. They were supposed to have a rest for the land, and the slaves were set free, and you know, all of these wonderful things at the end of Jubilee year. Here you have 10 Jubilees. What joy, what happiness, what excitement to happen at the end of this 490-year period as salvation was accomplished for the world. We know that it was fulfilled exactly as the prophecy gave. It said that after the 69 weeks or 483 years, Jesus Christ would be anointed, the Messiah would be anointed, and that was right when Jesus was baptized. Did you know that there is only one text in the four Gospels that gives the exact year historically when something happened? One text, Luke. You remember what chapter it is? Luke chapter 3, verse 1. We'll put it up on the screen. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, a well-established date, easy to pinpoint, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip and so on. This Luke chapter 3 is the chapter where Jesus was baptized. And it's saying that he was baptized. This was his anointing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rested on his head, lighted in the form of a dove, and we have this date recorded in the Gospels. And if I had a whiteboard up here, we could show you from 457 BC to this date here, and it adds up perfectly, 483 years, the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks, and then in the last part of that last week would be the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Chapter 9, verse 27. Let's go to that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Then it talks about some other problems and things that would happen later in the, for the nation. But Jesus Christ, in the middle of the last week, 3.5 years after his baptism, he was crucified on the cross, and then 3.5 years after that, Stephen was stoned, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. 490 years fulfilled exactly according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, what did Isaac Newton call it? The foundation stone of the Christian religion, because it deals with the timing, it deals with the person, it deals with the action that was accomplished, that accomplished our salvation. We have a couple of texts from the New Testament, Matthew 20, verse 28, that describe the work of Jesus that he accomplished in the middle of that week, one dying as a ransom. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The actual fulfillment of his being cut off. Then we have the substitutionary death of Christ mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you. He did not suffer for himself, but for us, for you, for us all, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Amen. Verse 22, his innocence pointed out, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And verse 24, and now we have the substitutionary death, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes ye were healed. The substitutionary death of Christ, and the great result that we would be gathered to Jesus Christ, to our Heavenly Father. For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. God makes a promise. He keeps the promise, even at great personal sacrifice and the giving up of his Son, as John 3:16 promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The New Testament reveals what Jesus would accomplish in this promise of Daniel 9:24. We read of everlasting righteousness. We read of reconciliation for iniquity. We read about all of these beautiful promises to deal with these problems. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25 reminds us of the righteousness, the gift of everlasting righteousness. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, again, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. The righteousness of God, mentioned several times in that passage, applied to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Righteousness that is everlasting righteousness. Now I would ask you a question. What sin could you have committed in your past that wouldn't be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Every sin is covered. And I'm not encouraging you to sin in the future, but if you did, what sin could you commit that couldn't be taken care of by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No sin is too great other than the sin of totally rejecting the Holy Spirit. Well, we could talk about that some other time. But God has provided this wonderful gift of righteousness, everlasting righteousness, past, present, future, to give us a standing before God so he sees us as perfectly righteous when we have repented of our sins, given our lives to Christ, and as he gets us on the path. You know, we want to be on the path of righteousness, not only to be declared righteous, but to be transformed with righteousness. This gift of righteousness is a gift of God that is abundant. It's everything that we need. And it's almost like the embarrassment of riches. I've read stories and seen videos about young people who grow up in these super rich families, and they're going to inherit this wealth, you know. I read a story a few years ago about a girl who, on her 18th birthday, she inherited $2 billion. And then when she would turn 21, she would inherit a couple more $1 billion. Long list of things. How could their needs not be met in a situation like that? The riches of the grace of God is much greater than $2 billion. It's much greater than any inheritance that some super rich kid is going to inherit. It's greater, it's better in every way. You might inherit an island if you're from a rich family, or a ship, or some deposits in a lot of banks. And you know, the Bible says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the gift of God. You get more than an island. You get more than a jet. You get more than whatever other people like to think that they are going to get. The riches of the gift of righteousness, forgiveness, past, present, future, power, transformation, miracles of change. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. When he promised to keep it, and even if it's at great personal sacrifice to him, which it was because of what Jesus did on the cross. I want to close with a true story that happened to Dr. William Grenfell. Dr. William Grenfell was a medical missionary who gave his life to minister to the people of Newfoundland. Has anybody been to Newfoundland? I see a hand. And he was from England. He had been very impressed by some evangelistic preaching that he had heard in England from Dwight Moody, and decided to give his life to medical missionary work in Newfoundland. And at one point, he was there and was called out to an island, a fishing island off of the coast of Labrador up there. He got to this island, and there was this big house where these fishermen stayed, and there was a girl that was 18 years old who was the cook, and she was the housekeeper for this group of fishermen, and she was dying of typhoid. Dr. Grenfell did everything he could to help her, but all he could do was kind of make her suffering a little bit less painful and make dying a little bit less painful. He was not able to save her from death, even though he did everything that he could. The fishermen felt that they needed to get back out into the water and keep up with their business. They left out on a fishing excursion there. She died while they were out fishing. There was another man that stayed back, and so you have these two men, Dr. Grenfell, this other gentleman. Dr. Grenfell prepared a rough casket made of wood, placed her there, and then he took her clothes, her mattress. You know, here we're talking about all this precaution with coronavirus. He took all the things that she had touched and so on, and he took them out to the beach and burned them. And there was this bonfire that just went up like the spire of a church. And it had become very, very foggy, and you could hardly see anything, but the bonfire went up. Dr. Grenfell and the other gentlemen were worried about the fishermen out in the boat. How were they going to find their way back? But a short time after he burned all these effects out on the beach, the fishing boat came back, and they said, "We were lost out there. And we would not have known how to get back to this beach. But we saw that fire. We saw the flames. We saw the light. And that was our hope." Amen. Now, that little fire doesn't compare adequately to the light that shines from the cross. But it represents it. In the fog of this world, in all the darkness of this world, the light of the cross has shone for thousands of years, guiding people back to safety, guiding people back to salvation, guiding people back to the place of safety, spiritually speaking, that we all need. That place that was prepared by Jesus Christ through his death, through his resurrection, through his mediation for our sins. Let us trust in this great promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us take advantage of the gift that he offers to us. Let's not live one more day without saying yes to Jesus. "Yes, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Yes, Lord, I want to receive the gift. I want to be a part of your family." We have opportunity to share this great love of Christ. We have opportunity tonight, come at 5:00. To our dinner, where we'll talk about missionary work for our area. We have opportunity on March the 18th, when the Final Empire series begins. We'll be talking about these wonderful promises in the prophecies. We'll also be doing a series on the book of Revelation immediately following that. But as we think about this today, let's remember the great gifts that the Lord has given us, the great promises of the gospel, and let's take them personally to ourselves. Amen. So our three questions. What chapter in the Bible was called the foundation stone of the Christian religion? Daniel chapter 9. Does anybody remember who said that? Isaac Newton, the great scientist. I found out that he studied the Bible more than he spent time on science, and he wrote a lot about his biblical studies. And this was one of his favorite studies, Daniel 9, that we studied today. Who is Messiah the Prince? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Amen. And how many weeks were mentioned in the prophecy? 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Amen. Let us close with our closing hymn.
Please stand. If you like to follow along in your hymnals, this is not the one we're doing today, so just follow along on the screen today.
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine.
shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and for all eternity. Amen.